Well, this morning we're moving our way through James. We're up to James chapter 2, and the Bible is super practical, and as you come to James, the book of James, it's very, very practical, and James chapter 2 is super, super practical. James chapter 2 verse 1, it's very straightforward. Have a look at it there. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. There it is, sermon done. Do not show favoritism. As believers in the Lord, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. He gives an example, verse 2, an example of what it looks like to show favoritism, and then undergirds it again and again through the following verses. It is very practical, but here's the thing I want to draw your attention to this morning. It's not what it seems. It's actually not what it seems. We live in a day and age where anti-discrimination is the mood. We're very concerned in our society not to discriminate against anyone else. There's all kinds of laws and so on happening to make sure no one discriminates. And it's easy to kind of grow up in our culture with that mood and read James chapter 2 about not verse 4, discriminating amongst yourselves, and think, the Bible was onto it before we were onto it. How amazing is that? The Bible's saying what we've been saying. How amazing is that? No, it's saying something different. James chapter 2 is not about what we've been about for the last 20, 30 years in anti-discrimination. There's similarities. They're very close in many ways, but there's a profound difference, a subtle difference, a difference really, really very important to grab hold of. And I want to take you through that, because as you take hold of that, embrace that, recognise that subtle difference, it actually opens up the whole gospel again for us. It helps you understand what the Christian faith is against for us. It's quite profound and deep. It helps you see God. Really important to embrace these things. So what I want to do is put us back in context with the Bible. You always need to pay attention to context. I want to show you the command and give it in its place and show you why the command is there, why it matters, and then apply it to us in our complexity. Let me pick you up with the context first. James chapter 2 verse 1, the command that comes doesn't just land in thin air. It comes after chapter 1. Naturally, chapter 2 comes after chapter 1. That's amazing, isn't it? But chapter 2 comes after the content of chapter 1. And chapter 1 gives you a very important concept that drives the whole book forward. The book of James is one of those books that's hard to see the thread. It seems to bounce from all different kinds of ideas, unlike some other books that you can read the logic and the argument as it progresses. James doesn't seem to do that. But what I want to offer for you is that it may not kind of develop an argument as it goes along necessarily, but what it does is it all emerges from one underlying concept. There's a very big idea or truth that James is effectively working out in all the different parts of his letter. And it's that concept or insight is there in verse 18 of chapter 1. I want us to keep coming back to this over the weeks ahead. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he has created. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. The beginnings of the Christian life are a birth. Now, we looked at this last week. Jez really helpfully took us through this. We won't spend much more time on it, but just to draw attention to two things. He chose to give us birth. The beginning of the Christian life is a rebirth. And a couple of things flow from that. The Christian life is a gift. You become a Christian by a gift, by a grace. That's the nature of birth. You've all been born. You know what it is to be born. Hands up those of you who worked really hard to impress your parents so that they might decide to conceive you. Who really impressed their parents so they'd get down and get into it and and make it happen? Do you know what I mean? None of you earned your conception. That's the nature of birth, isn't it? It's one of those things that others give you. They did the work to make you happen. And sometimes they enjoyed that work, but they did that work to make it happen. It was their gift and their grace and their mercy. The Christian life is a gift. That's what birth says. This is undoubtedly a reference by James back to John 3 in the words of Jesus, "You must be born again." But the second thing, and this is particularly critical for us, is that the Christian life is a birth by the word of truth, the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 and 24 tells you that. But the Christian life is a birth, which means you are now a new creature. You're now a new being. If you put your faith by the grace of God in the merits of Jesus, in his death and resurrection for you, his work, not your work, trusting in him, not yourself, that's a gift from God that's actually now brought a new birth in you. You are a new creature. And that's the concept that James is working out all the way through this letter. You see it also reflected there in verse 21. Therefore, get rid of all the moral filth and evil that's so prevalent. Humbly accept the word planted in you. When you become a Christian, there's a new principle of life that's born in you. A word is planted in you, which necessarily grows and changes you. And the rest of James is simply working out that principle. What does it look like to be a new creation? What follows is not what you have to do to be saved. What follows is what you do because you are saved. Because a new life has begun, a word has been planted that begins to spring forth and bring life into your life. And so chapter 2 verse 1 is simply a super practical to-do that reflects this new life that you now have. And if you have this new life, chapter 2 verse 1, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus must not show favoritism. You must not be that kind of people. That's simply the life of a woken up person, of a person who's been brought to life, born again. Now there's the context. The context of this command about not showing favoritism is it's the life of the born again person. They're the kind of person who won't play favorites between rich and poor. He gives you the illustration. Let's go through it. Verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here is a good seat, but say to the poor man, you stand there. Sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, who is unclear about that illustration? Someone comes in. We do not ever have VIP seating. There is no place for the celebrities to seat. We do not show favoritism to the rich over the poor. It's an extraordinarily important point, one that he pulls out big, he is so deeply concerned that you get hold of this, he pulls out massive statements to undergird the importance of it. Look at verse 1. Notice again, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, you must not show favoritism. People who believe in Jesus, in his glorious Lord Jesus, must. Now that is massive. Look at verse 4. To do this is to become people with evil thoughts. Wow. And then all the way down through verse 5, down to verse 13, he argues again and again why you must not do this. Now, my question for you here, and here's how we begin to go into the deeper things and see what's going on here. My question here is, why so serious? Why does it matter so much to James that a church not favour the rich over the poor? I mean, there's other things that are deeply important out there, surely, like not being sexually immoral, not committing idolatry, not murdering people. Surely these would be ones where you'd pull out the big guns and say how important it is that you keep these ones. But why does he pull all of that to say, don't show favouritism? Don't favour the rich over the poor. Now, as you answer that question, you begin to see the richness of the passage and a whole bunch of things emerge. The answer to that question is verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Follow the flow of thought here. You've been born again, don't show favoritism. This is the life of the newborn person. He then gives an example of how you might do this over the rich, over the poor. Don't be people of evil thoughts discriminating amongst yourselves. And then verse 5 explains it. And the explanation is this: God chose the poor in the eyes of the world to be rich. The way God saved you is the reason why this matters. Now, what is the way God saved you? Well, by choosing the poor in the eyes of the world. He's not talking material poor anymore. Material poor is not the issue for him. It's poor, the weak, those who are unimpressive in the eyes, those who have nothing in the eyes of the world. God chose those to be his. He actually favoured them. We'll come back to that in a moment. He favoured them. What does that say about the way God saves a person? If the ones he chooses to save particularly are those who have nothing, what does that tell you about the nature of God's salvation? It is by grace. Now, to undergird this point, I'm going to take you to three passages. This is such an important principle. I'm going to take you to three different places. This will be all our Bible flipping this morning. We'll come back to James 2 in a moment. But come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is such an important theme. It rolls all the way through the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1. Have a look there. What did I say? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, 1 Peter's good too. Go to 1 Peter 1 later, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Read it all. Have a look at verse 26. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 26. Oh, 1 Corinthians. Who doesn't know what passage they're at? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. So you're in 1 Peter. All right. Verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Now just notice a couple of things. God preferences a certain group of people. Who does he preference? Who does he favour? The weak. The poor. The non-influential. The foolish things. The ones that don't have anything. He chose the lowly things of this world. He favoured them. Why? Well, for a few reasons. One was to shame the strong, but the other one was, verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. Why might you not boast before him? Because of the way he chooses? Because in choosing those who have nothing, then they can't say it's what they were that brought forth their election. The only reason they were chosen by choosing those who have nothing is because of God's grace, his generosity, his mercy. That's what it says there in verse 30. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, not because of you. If you're strong and influential and powerful, you might be tempted to think it's God chose me because of how amazing I was. God deliberately favours, preferences, the weak, the poor with nothing, to make clear that his love is a different kind of love. It's not rewarding you love, it's generosity, grace and favour and mercy love, do you see? You come with me now to Romans chapter 9. Have a look there in verse 14. 10. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by her father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. Now quickly understanding a couple of things here. In the ancient world, to be the older one is to be the one that should be served by everyone else. They're the one in the power position. They're the ones who have, the influential one. But God deliberately chooses the younger and reverses that order to make very clear, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It won't, verse 16, depend on human desire or effort, but God's mercy. The whole thing is driven by a desire to make very clear that when God elects, chooses someone, it's because of his grace, generosity and mercy, not because of any merit found in them. This is the whole shape of God's love. It's not rewarding love. It's generous, gracious, merciful love to the unworthy. Have you ever wondered why God chose you? I can tell you this morning, it's because you're a loser. Phew, it's all clear now. I just find that so comforting, do you know what I mean? No one else picked me, but God does. Not because, and here's the thing, he didn't choose you because he looked down in the tunnel of time and went, you know, that person's, you know, John is going to be amazing one day. I'm going to choose him. He isn't yet, but he's going to be one day. I better choose him. No, 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 no. He saw John's going to be a loser all his life. No, no, no. He, without regard to anything about your future, he puts his electing love because of his generous grace on people who in and of themselves are nothing. And then he sets about making you into something. Remaking you, reshaping you to be the image of Christ, which you never would have been on your own. To make very clear the glory is from God who is generous and gracious. You're getting the picture here. Come with me to Matthew chapter 5. Now, I find that liberating. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Love those who are friends with you, hate those you don't like. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Because that's what God's like. He's the one who causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Even the tax collectors do that. If you're nice and generous and favour those who will give something back to you, your friends, your family, well, you've done nothing impressive at all. Even tax collectors do that. If you greet only your own people, if you're warm and friendly to those of your own tribe, to your own mob, to your own friendship circle, you've done nothing impressive. Even pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What is it to be perfect? It's to be someone who relates to people generously and graciously out of mercy, not because of what they have, but because of a heart that wants to give to those who have nothing. That's to be like God. Come back with me now to James 2. Why is favouritism forbidden? Why is favouritism forbidden? Because the very nature of the way God relates to us is by giving to those who have nothing to give. You think with me about the rich and the poor. A rich person comes into church, and think first century, actually, this might be a little bit easier. Back in the first century, you're living in the first century, you've got to make all your own food, you've got to grow it all and so on, and so you're never really sure where your next meal's coming from, it's all very precarious and so on. A rich person comes into your church, which you've just been saved and joined into. A rich person comes into church. Why might you be tempted to favour the rich person and not the poor? Because what you might get out of them. They're a useful... It's actually not love, it's an investment. Do you know what I mean? But the poor person, why might you be tempted just to say, sit over there, stand behind me? Because there's nothing to be gained from being generous, gracious to them. I won't, and in fact, the very reverse might happen. You see, I can gain not just the possibility of a job or money, but I can gain status from this person. But with the poor person in the shabby clothes, if I'm seen by my friends to be relating to this person, what will it do to me? I'll be drawn down by it. My status is removed. People will despise me because of who I hang out with. This is favouritism. The favouritism that's forbidden is the kind of favouritism where you relate to people because of what you get. It's actually not just about rich and poor at all. We'll come back to this in a moment. Whereas the truth of the way God relates to us, his love is the kind of love where he gives to people without regard to what they give back. He gives to those who have nothing to give him. And in fact, he gives them that they might have now something. That's the love of God. It's the love of the Lord Jesus. It's the shape of the gospel itself. Now, when you grasp this, it makes sense of a whole series of verses that otherwise seem a little odd. Look there in verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now, think, what is the royal law? What is the royal law? He tells you, so it's pretty easy, but you're tempting to think it's the Ten Commandments. No. The royal law is love your neighbour as yourself. Why is that the royal law? Because it's the teaching of Jesus. Now remember James. James grew up with Jesus as his elder brother. And wouldn't you have hated that? Could you ever be better than your elder brother trying to come out from under his shadow? But James grows up with Jesus, comes to see finally, having himself thought Jesus was mad, but eventually comes to see extraordinarily he's God in the flesh, an astonishing thing, and he's his Lord, the glorious Lord. James now references Jesus as his glorious Lord. But one of the things you see through the writings of James is that he references the earthly words of Jesus quite often. And what likely he's doing, he's referencing Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, but also the other places where Jesus summarises the whole Old Testament law by this statement. The whole law can be summarised as love. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbour as yourself. The whole law is summarised by that. And that's the royal law because it's the law from the King. Jesus, the great King. The one who loves the unlovable and the unlovely. And so verse 8, if you keep the royal law, love your neighbour as yourself, that will mean you won't show favouritism. If you love people, irrespective of what you gain, you're loving your neighbour as yourself. That's how isn't that exactly how you want to be loved? Don't you want people to love you not for what they'll get out of you? Not as an object, but out of the generosity of their heart. This is why you get verse 10, 11. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For, because, he who said you shall not commit adultery said you shall not murder. And the point James is making here is that because the whole law, every law of the Old Testament is summarised as love your neighbour as yourself, if you break one of the laws, you're breaking the law. To break any law is to break the law, the whole law, because the whole law is about love. Here it is, and I'm sorry to raise adultery, because I know some of you are dealing with the pain and grief of that, and it's a beautiful thing, forgiveness and repentance and forgiveness, isn't it? And I know many of you experience the joy of that. So please hold on to that as I do this. But brothers and sisters, you cannot love your neighbour and commit adultery. To commit adultery cannot be justified as I'm loving someone. Because to love them, you're betraying the one you were covenanted to love. You cannot love your neighbour as yourself and commit adultery. Flee from it. I know she doesn't laugh at your jokes anymore. I know you don't seem to connect anymore. But you're called to love. And continue in that bond, and the Lord will bring blessing in that as you persevere and by his strength love one another. It is always a betrayal. And so you break the law. Same with murder, obviously. You cannot love your neighbour and kill him at the same time. This makes sense then of verse 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. What is the law that gives freedom? It's the law summed up in the royal law. And that's the law that gives freedom. Sin enslaves us to be about ourselves. Sin enslaves us to relate to people on the basis of what I get out of them. But the royal law, the law of love, God has saved us to be people who love without regard to what we get. And that's liberating. And verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. The whole thing's about mercy. The whole thing is about God who has been merciful to us, about us learning to love mercy, be people of mercy. not people who invest and use others for our own sake. When Jesus comes into our world, he changes everything, or he brings to light all that God was about. The Old Testament, the whole Old Testament was pointing towards love, love of God, love of neighbour, doing good to others. And this is the great gift that God gives us that frees us to be people freed from sin, the selfishness of sin. It's a powerful thing. And so the terror, the horror of favouritism is to relate to a person based on what you get from them. And it's so anti the gospel. It's so anti the character of God. It's so anti what you've experienced as a Christian. And the irony is, verse 6, this investment's not working well. You're chumming up to the rich so they might favour you, and they're actually taking you to court. It's not going well at all. Brothers and sisters, this is a deep truth, and as you dig into it, it becomes more and more obvious that this isn't the same notion as our modern anti-discrimination. Think with me about this one. What drives our modern concern about not discriminating? I'd offer it's the simple principle called equality. The reason we're committed as a society to ridding discrimination is because we want everyone treated equally. And the danger is if you're absorbed with that culture, you read here and go, gee, the Bible's about the same issue. No, it's about a very different thing. It's not about creating equality. This passage is not about church being established so that everyone's equal. God doesn't treat people like that. He has favourites, if you like. The focus isn't on equal outcome. The focus is on you, verse 4, not being a judge with evil thoughts. The focus is on you and your character as a lover, that you might grow to be like Christ. And the focus isn't on equality, the focus is on mercy. They're very different concepts. You see, justice demands we all treat everyone equally, and that's a good thing. Mercy treats people not according to what they deserve, but actually according to what they don't deserve. Just the difference. We're about creating a church climate, a culture, where we give to people not what they're owed, equality, but exactly what they don't deserve. Kindness, goodness, gift. Do you see the difference? That's why God is not breaking his own rule about favouritism when he favours the poor. Because he's actually he's demonstrating a generosity, which is what he's about, a mercy to the unworthy rather than reward to the worthy. It's a very different thing. And the key is this. James 2 is about growing us to be people who relate to others, and here it is, without regard to what we get. God is wanting to grow you to be a person, liberate you, free you to be a person who relates to others without regard to what you get. This is about bringing a totally different heart to the things of relating to each other. God exemplifies this and calls on us to be exactly that kind of person. Now, when you kind of grasp some of this, you start to see how this applies far more broadly than just financial wealth and poverty. Let me show you what I mean. What is it about the rich person? See, why is it that they were tempted to favour the rich and not the poor? I think people answered earlier. It's because of what the rich can give me. It's because of what the poor won't give me. So I favour those who'll give me something. Another way to put it is they were favouring the strong over the weak, when they ought to be favouring the weak over the strong. We ought to favour those who have nothing to give us over those who have a lot to give us. Now, when you grasp that, who are the rich amongst us? Now, there are some amongst us who are wealthy, and you must be very careful not to relate to them on the basis of what you'll get from them. But there are others amongst us who are perhaps not financially wealthy, but powerful, strong. And this becomes a cultural thing, which is where it gets complex. Who in our society are the ones who have something to give, even though it's not money? I'll give you an example which will start the ball rolling. Celebrities. Celebrities, it doesn't matter whether they've got wealth or not, but celebrities have something to give you, and it's status. Is that right? A church ought never favour celebrities. Is it Kanye West? Has anyone heard of him? He's become a Christian recently. He's written a new album, a Christian album. And just remember, those of you who are old enough, was it Bob Dylan went through a phase like this too? Just be cautious. But, you know, if he comes into the building, he is of no... We show him no greater favour than anyone else. Because the very nature of the gospel is to not relate to people on the basis of what you gain. Celebrities. I'll give you another example. A powerful politician. Do not cultivate friendships with the powerful. Be glad to associate with those of low social standing. Famous sports people. You go through this kind of list. And in some, this is the complex thing, in some cultural contexts, the powerful are the young and the attractive. But in other cultural contexts, they're the weak. In an ageing church, the young actually become weak. They've got no voice. And so to be a church that favours the weak, we favour the young in some church context. The weak strong is actually a complex notion when you start to see it in a cultural setting. Embracing this and recognising this is deeply important for us to love appropriately and well. We are to cultivate a gracious relationship. Friends, let me try and apply this a little bit more pointedly. This goes all the way into your thinking about your relationships and friendships, especially in church. And it goes down to the way you think about church culture. Friendships are good. Praise God for friends. You tend to form friendships with people like yourself. Never let that shape church relationships. Church isn't to be a club of friends. Church isn't to be a friendship club. Church is to be a community that shows no favouritism. It's to be a group that loves the unlovely, a group that loves those that you wouldn't ordinarily be friends with, that you won't gain anything on and perhaps lose because of your friendship. One of the marks of maturity is that we're more and more like Christ, liberated to be in relationships with a diverse group of people who are not people we would ordinarily choose to hang out with. I find this so helpful. That's why this is me pleading with you to be friends with me. We are all diverse and different. And one of the great blessings of our big family gathering now is that there is great diversity. And love it. Love it. You know, I mentioned the football earlier, the rugby. And there are some among you who love watching rugby. There are others amongst you who hate rugby, hate people who are into rugby. You just think they're all kind of middle class and blah. And for you, you know, Gabriel Medina and the kind of surf thing is big, and the, you know, his interference thing that happened the last month, that's the big thing for you. And you look, and you kind of, the temptation is for both groups to go, they're just not my people. I don't want to be in a place where I don't connect with my people. I want to be in a place where I connect with my people. Oh, watch that. Watch that. The thing that binds us together is not our common interests. It's not that we think culturally the same way. It's not that we have the same sporting. The thing that binds us together is We have all been loved graciously by a gracious God who has paid for us in the death of his Son. And so I look to your heart that loves Jesus, frailly, struggling, all the rest. But I look to you who love Jesus and look past the external. And the great maturity God calls us for is to spread your friendship circles, to grow, to connect to people outside. And let me give you a little practical thing here. I do think this is helpful. For the first 5 minutes after church, don't talk to people you know well and are friends and are like you. Make a beeline for people who are different to you. Someone who's older, someone who's infirmed, someone who's not impressive, someone who likes rugby. I don't know. Find someone who's a pain. And break out of your friendship circle. And here's the thing. Set an alarm on your phone. 5 minutes. As soon as it rings, walk away. All right? Go and talk to your friends then. And the reason I say that is, because we're all a work in progress. And for some of you, you've just come to faith. You just come to the things of Jesus. For you, it's been so important to find people like you who love Jesus. Enjoy that. Invest in that. But as the year goes on, as the 2 year goes on, start to break out. And just to do 5 minutes at a time and then get back to your friends, that's okay. But, you know, what's the church you should be proud of? What's the church you should be proud of? It's not a church full of people like you that you know your friends would think would be awesome to come and hang out in. That's not the church to be proud of. The church to be proud of is a church of diverse differences, of people you would never hang out with. You're kind of embarrassed to be with. They're a little bit odd. They're 70. They're old. They're ancient. They do different things to you. But a church to be proud of is a church that has all of that, you know, different ethnic groups, different subcultures, different ages, different work environments, different finance. A church that has all of that, that bears with one another, loves one another, seeks to look out for each other, different though we all are. That's a church to be proud of. And I tell you what, the world won't be impressed by it. But those that God is beginning to work in will be drawn to it, to a light that's wonderful and good and glorious. Friends, James 2 is a wonderful passage, but it's a radical passage. It's a passage that takes you into the very nature of God himself, the way God is related to us, and the way he frees us to be like himself, the Father of light, who learns to relate out of grace, mercy, and generosity. Oh, to be that kind of church, yes. Oh, to be that kind of Christian. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace, the wonderful mercy that you've poured out on us. And we thank you for your kindness, your generosity, that you chose us. And we ask, please, that you might let that transform the way we relate. That the new life that you've set forth in us, the word that you planted in us, might give rise to a new way of relating. That we might not favour those that give us something, but that we might actually favour those who give us nothing. That we might care for the weak and the vulnerable and the struggling and the down and out, the people who have no status in the world. That you might make us a church, please, of diverse love. The richness of mercy and grace that flourishes amongst us. Let that be the case. Set us free from sin, that we might be all of this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.